I'm going to talk about my hero tonight, Jesus Christ. And the Lord has given me a burden for, it's more like a Bible study, because what I have here are prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesy about Jesus and how they were fulfilled in the New Testament when the writers told. The Bible is written by many writers, and it's of the Word of God that we know about Jesus Christ, because that was the very beginning plan when God gave his promise to Adam and Eve. And I don't know how to explain it more clearly than this, but there is not another book like the Bible. I have at home, actually I brought them and have them in the car, a couple of books that have been an inspiration to me. One of them is called If Jesus Had Never Been Born. And it's a historic account of how that when Jesus Christ was born, and the way he prophesied and the way he taught and the way he healed people and the change it made in the culture of that time and how outstanding it was and that ripple effect of it and how it's gone down through the centuries. And yet Jesus never traveled more than 50 miles, 100 miles from his home. He stayed right in the same area all his life. Jesus never wrote a book. And he never lived in a palace. He never did anything that was famous, according to mankind, called famous. And yet, he touched the lives of thousands, millions, and billions of people down through centuries. And so, it's just without doubt that he was God's son that was sent to fulfill the prophecies that were given to the ancient ones in the Old Testament. And I believe it's very important for us to know these and have them in our mind, because they're being hit today in our society and being belittled about who Jesus is. But we need to know these prophecies and have them in our mind. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to give the Old Testament prophecy, and I'm doing this in the order of how it was given in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and there's a lot. And then in the New Testament, give the reference to how it was fulfilled. And for the sake of the mic, because I know it's really hard on the person carrying the mic, if we could go in order more, of like, you know, like reading it, I'll give that out, and then if we could read it in the order, like if you would start, Brother Philip, and then Sister Rosie would give the answer. But I'll give the references, and you can start looking them up while I speak a little bit. But Genesis 3 and 15 is the first time it's mentioned about a Messiah coming. And then it was told about in Galatians 4 and 4. So if you would look up Galatians 4 and 4. And right in through there in Galatians 4 and 4, Paul really talks a lot about Jesus and his coming. Paul was a scholar of his time. If you remember right, he told how he was taught and trained under the best teacher, that his father, it's believed, was a Roman and his mother was a Jew. So he had access to both of those worlds of his time, which gave him the chance whenever he was being questioned there in the temple and they had him dragged out and the soldiers were about to beat him. And Paul said, is it right for you to beat a Roman without him having a trial? And they said, you're a Roman? And Paul said, yes, I was born with a Roman citizenship. So they backed off and didn't beat Paul. Paul was a well-learned man of his time, so he knew when he heard the gospel and how, whenever it was preached there, how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies of the old time. So he tells in his writings a lot about the fulfillment. Another place is in the Genesis 18 and 18, where it talks about Abraham and how the Lord's going to bless his seed, and it's also Genesis 12 and 3. But it's fulfilled and told about, and there's other places too where it's talked about in the Old Testament and New Testament, but in Acts 3 and 25 is the fulfillment of that. So if you would please go ahead, Brother Philip, and just read Genesis 3 and 15. And I'm sure we're familiar with this passage.
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
And this is when Jesus told God told Adam and Eve, you're not going to always stay in this condition of being in sin. And it's also believed there too that that's when God showed them how to sacrifice a lamb. You remember there in Genesis, in that place right there, after they had sinned and God was talking to them about their sin, it said that he made them coats of skin and put them in coats of skin in that chapter there. And scholars believe that that's when God instituted the sacrifice of a blood lamb for their sins. It's not written in the scripture so much, but it's implied there that he let them know, you are going to have to sacrifice now for your sins. And that's why in the next chapter, whenever Abel and Cain were bringing their sacrifices to the Lord, God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not with Cain's. They had been given already some instructions on how to sacrifice for their sins. They knew how to do that and what to do because God had already set that up into place. And so it was that we know that Jesus was promised there at that time that God was going to send his son. And Galatians 4:4, and even before that, it talks a little bit about, go ahead and read that verse, Sister Rosie.
But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Yes, it's saying here that you are adopted. God sent his son into this world to redeem us and to bring us to God. And in doing so, we are not servants of God, but we are adopted sons and daughters of God. And it is through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of that beginning son of his, that he sent, through Jesus Christ. So we are redeemed. That word is very, very important because redeem means to buy back. The Creator who made mankind in the beginning wanted man to serve him. And so it was whenever man fell through Adam and Eve's sin, then God had a plan set in place. And he told them through the Old Testament, when they sacrificed those offerings of blood, the lamb and the bullock, and gave them to the Lord, that was because they were looking toward that promise of being redeemed someday by a great sacrifice. And so it is that redemption, that buying back here, Paul is talking about that, it came. And it was promised under the law. It was foreshadowed by the sacrifices of the time and under the old law. But then now Paul is saying, you have been bought back because the Messiah has come. The Redeemer has come. He has shed his blood on the cross and he has gone up to be with the Father. He was resurrected out of that tomb and gone up to be with the Father. And now you're not a servant of God, but when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins washed under the blood, you're bought back by that blood to the Creator. You're redeemed, and in so doing, you're not a servant. You're a son of God, a daughter of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. And now you can cry out and say, Father, Daddy, please help me. I'm your child. And you can come with confidence to him. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but you're a son. In the seventh verse, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And what is your heir? What is your inheritance? It is a life free from sin, of peace with God, of peace, and that's through the Holy Spirit too, teaching and directing, and also heaven, eternal life. So we're an heir. We have possession. That's something Abraham was looking forward to, that city there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. He had his mind, his eyes set on a city that was out of beyond. Let's see, how does it say it there? Anyway, in Hebrews, he had Abraham could see that city. Well, we've inherited that through the blood of Jesus. That is ours to claim, and we've been bought back. And so it was fulfilled here. Get it real quickly. Where it talks in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, about Abraham, the faith chapter. Yes, he had his eyes there on a better country in the 16th verse. Yes, and right in there. Look for a city. Yes, right in there. Abraham, talking about Abraham, which ties in with the next prophecy. If you'll go to Genesis 18 and 18, read that, please, there. It's the prophecy that was promised to Abraham.
Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.
Okay, and the next.
For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him.
Yes, yes, that's the promise to Abraham. And so we see in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, it talks about it. But then also turn, if someone would read Acts 3 and 25. It tells here too. And this is an account, they were explaining to the Hebrews, the Jews there, how that Jesus came and fulfilled that promise that was given to Father Abraham. How that he came in and blessed and healed and told, how Jesus told those of that time, of that generation, how he had come to redeem. Go ahead and someone read Acts 3 and 25.
Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
Okay, now Peter was saying this to the Sanhedrin, or the ones that had brought him and John to question about healing that crippled man there at the gate, beautiful. And after he talked to them, then they went aside and counseled, the Jews did, and they said, well, we don't find any fault in these men. What can we do to punish them? Because at that time, they didn't want the temple being brought down, and that was their income, their means of survival. And they were proud and haughty and did not want to listen to these humble old fishermen. And so it was that they said, we can't do anything against them because their testimony is true. And what they're telling us, how they're telling that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy about Father Abraham giving that promise, we can't really come against that fully. But yet they wanted darkness. And so they beat John and Peter, and they said, don't talk any more about Jesus. This is on into the story there of Acts. And sent them away. But the disciples left, thanking God that they had been counted worthy to suffer in his name, and they did continue to preach the gospel. They said, we've got to tell what we saw. It's a marvelous thing. So it was fulfilled. And there's other, many, many other places where it talks about how Jesus fulfilled that covenant about Abraham's seed. It's fulfilled through the New Testament. Paul talks about it many times, but that's just one of the many places, and that was one of the first times it was prophesied or told that it was fulfilled. In Genesis 17 and 19, it talks about Sarah, how the promise was given to her. And then in Matthew 1 and 2 is the order of the chronological family lineage. And it tells how that Jesus came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it was through Sarah. Genesis 17 and 19, if someone wants to read that.
God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him.
Okay. I'm not going to go into a lot of this, but this right here has been a question and dispute, and many, many people have fought and died over this, over Ishmael and Isaac, and which one was the promised son, because we know how that Sarah gave her handmaiden, which was an Egyptian, to Abraham because she could not have children, and that Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar, bore Ishmael, and Ishmael was the firstborn. And so right now, even in the Middle East, there is still fighting and disputing over Jacob deceived, and Jacob took the promise and took the land, and Ishmael was left out because he was sent out, and Abraham should have taken care of him. And even in Egypt, they have a well that they still go and honor, because they say this was the place where Hagar was fainting and worn out and weary, and God came and gave her refreshing and told her her son. And it's even in the Old Testament, if you want to read that, where it tells Hagar was told that her son was going to be a man over 12 tribes, many tribes, and he would be a wild man. That's in Genesis, right before that. But anyway, all of that is history, even in the Middle East. But they take on the side of Ishmael, and they also take on the side of Esau. But God's promise was, I want someone that will stay true to me and keep my covenant and keep the sacrifice of repentance. What happened was Ishmael's family began sacrificing their sons and their daughters to different prophets or different gods. Baal, the god that they would sacrifice their children to. And God was not pleased with that. And you know, many times the children of Israel, they would disobey and fall into those types of errors, and God would punish them. But he continued. God continued to keep that light running through the children of Israel. There was always some time and place, people from that tribe who was serving God. Even that time whenever Elijah, remember, ran from the prophet or the queen Jezebel, when he thought he was the only one and he was hiding there in the cave, and God said, no, I have 700 men that have never bowed to Baal. God always had a people there that was keeping that covenant and looking forward to the Messiah. There's a lot more that could be said here, but that's just covering the top surface of it. Matthew 1 and 2, if someone wants to read that, it's just telling how Abraham had Isaac. The next place is Numbers 24 and 17. Numbers 24 and 17. And the next place would be Genesis 49 and 10. That's in the Old Testament. Numbers 24 and 17. In Matthew 1 and 2, if someone wants to read that, or I can just read that real quickly, it's just telling how that Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas, which is Judah, and his brethren. It's just telling the beginning of the lineage there of Jesus.
Abraham begot Isaac,
and
Isaac begot Jacob,
mm-hmm.
and Judas is his brethren.
And that all is important, because Judas or Judah is the one that was promised that that's where the Messiah would come through his seed. And that's how it's told here. And go ahead, someone get Numbers 24 and 17, and then Genesis 49 and 10. Someone have Numbers 24 and 17. And then the other two places would be Luke 3 and 34, and Luke 3 and 33, it goes right in there, hand in hand together.
Numbers 24, 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and his scepter shall rise up Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth.
Okay, and that's given the prophecy of the Messiah coming, and Genesis 49 and 10 goes right along with it.
The scepter shall not depart from Judah,
nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be gathered all of the people.
Okay, and Robert, look right there, and who is that told to in Genesis? Right there. It's whenever Jacob, Israel, was giving blessings to his son. And so what son was it that he promised that to?
Reuben?
No. Right, like a little farther down. It's, yeah, right above that, verse 8 or 9, right there. He promised that to his son.
Judah,
yes, that's very important, because remember our song in our songbook, the Lion of Judah has broken every chain. Well, that promise was given to Judah. Judah was the one that it was promised to, and prophecy brings out that it came through the line of Judah. That's what Luke 3:34 and 33 tell, or 33:34. It tells how it came through the line of Judah. And it's very interesting how he got those sons. That's another Bible study in itself. But anyway, does someone have Luke 3:34, 33, right there?
Which was the son of Jacob? Which was the son of Isaac? Which was the son of Abraham? Which was the son of Terah? Which was the son of Nahor?
Go on there.
Which was the son of Amminadab? Which was the son of Ram? Which was the son of Hezron? Which was the son of Phaez? And which was the son of Judah?
Okay. The lineage there. If you look right through there, we won't take a lot of time. And also even in Matthew 1 and 2, it tells that Jesus came through the lineage of Judah, just as it was prophesied. This is very important. Judah was the fourth son. He was Leah's son. Leah and Jacob, or Israel. His name was changed. And so it was that Jesus came, as it was prophesied, through the son of Judah. And it's very interesting how he got his two sons there too, but we won't tell that story right now. Let's move on. The next place is a familiar part in Isaiah 9 and 7. Someone has that? Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Go ahead. If I have an answer.
You know, it's not... my question is, when they started wrangling over that idea, it was not until 600-700 A.D., is that right?
Well,
I don't know that.
Muhammad made it more of an emphasis. There was some there, you know, whenever the 10 brothers were there, and Joseph came and was bringing them food and to tell his father how they were doing there in Genesis. And if you remember right, when they had him in the well, it was Ishmaelites that came through. They had connections a lot together, even in that time, that Bible time, and they had some disputings over the land. Historians will tell you that. But it really wasn't a big emphasis until Muhammad came and he began to cause trouble between the people because he saw the Ishmaelites and he thought that, and of course Esau's in there too. Genesis tells that he thought was taken advantage of.
My thought was the Bible didn't just dream this up.
No.
Thousands of years later.
No, this is history.
It's recorded all the way through.
And this is what I find interesting, because I've been reading some from writings from the Middle East. They know this. But they're on the other side and they're still fighting. Like they're still saying Jacob, he was a trickster when he tricked Esau, you know. And he said he was birthright. Anyway, and so they say, well, it's still Esau's land. It belongs to him. And so there's that fighting over it. And what I think we need to realize is the Jews, the Jews of this time are typically still holding to the Old Testament view that that is their land. And so they're just still fighting over, you hear about the Gaza Strip, you know, and Israel and things. They're still fighting over temporal land, materialism, like, you know, like this, we want Jerusalem because, anyway, that's another story we can get into. But they're lost in that because they did not get it that their Messiah has come and given them redemption. They've just, the whole, the people as a nation is what I'm saying. The Israelites, the people today. And then the Palestinians had at some point, they believed in Jesus. But because of the way the Jews are acting now, they have turned totally against the Christians also because, and this is a whole lot of prophecy and things going on there, but they have turned against Christians too because in the 50s after the war, you know, we gave, I think it was the 50s, we gave the land back to the Jews. And so they're angry about that. And there's a fighting and they say, see, they're still tricksters. They still trick. They still deceive and take. And so because Christians hold to the Old Testament that God was there with the Jews, they throw out Christianity too, the Muslim world still today. Of course, they did before, but it's harder yet to reach them because of that, because they feel like we back up what the Jews did physically there in Israel in that land. That's what I've been reading, because I've got stories at home from different people of those parts. But what I want us to realize is, the Old Testament told these prophecies, and the New Testament writers saw how they were fulfilled. And even, anyway, we'll go ahead and tell some more of these prophecies. But if somebody has Isaiah 9 and 7, this is a familiar passage about the Messiah.
It with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Okay, so Isaiah is telling here that Jesus is going to be a man acquainted with grief and acquainted with sorrow and suffering. And we know as we read in the New Testament of the writings, Luke brings it out different times, and each of them do, how that Jesus was very touched by the people and their sickness and the suffering that they were going through, and he was willing to reach out even to the most poor of people and heal. And never before had that ever been. In those times, and you probably remember too how they would set leprosy aside, they didn't have hospitals, they didn't have places like that where they would take people that were sick. For the most part, it was left up to the family to care for their sick one. And if it was decided it was a disease that was really terrible or something that was non-curable, sometimes they were just left deserted because they didn't know how to help them, or they would nurse them as best they could. But when Jesus came, he set up a way of reaching out to the poor and to the sick, and so much that from that point on, as time began, hospitals became known. And I know we don't endorse the Catholic religion, but yet they were ones that began to be very big and extreme about that. In the monasteries, they would take in sick and help and nurse. And history bears that out, that that was one of the things that they would do as a mission. And it's a mark of Christianity to take care of those that are sick and help them. That's a mark of Christianity. History bears that out. Never before, up until the time of Christ, had there been such a care for the sick and elderly. But when Christ came, history bears it out, from that mark point on, Christians became known. You'll read about that even in the catacombs, where they would take in the sick and help them. Christians became known as nurses and helpers of the sick. It just is a mark of Christianity. And that was because of Christ and how he came and brought that desire to help the poor and the sick. And Malachi 5 and 2 tells where he would be born. We hear this one a lot at Christmas. Someone wants to read that? I'm sorry, it's Micah. Micah 5 and 2. And the next place will be Daniel 9 and 25.
Micah 5 and 2, but thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah.
Yes, that's
it.
Is that correct?
That's correct. It's in Micah. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. Go ahead.
Read your time. Through, thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting.
Yes. I'm sorry, it's not the last book in the Old Testament, but it's in the last part of the Old Testament, the prophets. It's Micah 5. Yes, and you hear that at Christmas a lot, but that was prophesied. And you remember, go ahead and read, somebody read Matthew 2 and 1. Well, actually, it's when that's telling about when the wise men came, but I was going to find here real quickly where Matthew tells that the Sanhedrin knew when Herod, that's Matthew 2 and studying here, the 8th verse. No, it's a little before that. Matthew 2 and 5. Matthew 2. This is when wise men came and they were asking Herod, where is the king that's born of the Jews? And Herod was all shook up. And if you read in history, you can see why Herod was shook up. This Herod the Great was so suspicious that he was going to be overthrown. He had two cupbearers that would bring him his food, and then before him, they would have to drink from his cup to make sure there wasn't poison in it, and eat a bite from his food to make sure it wasn't poison, because he was so suspicious he was going to be poisoned. And the reason why is because he had helped Julius Caesar overthrow other kings by that same method. So he knew how it was done, and he was afraid it'd be done to him. He also had his wife killed, just thinking that she had been running with another man, and his sister accused her. He didn't even give his wife a trial. He just had her brought in. Josephus tells this. And he said, I heard that you've been unfaithful to me while I was over in Rome. And he had Marianne killed. And then the next day he woke up and realized, oh, that was a terrible thing for me to do. That's the kind of Herod the Great he was. And that's the kind of king he was when these three wise men came and they said, where's that baby born that's supposed to be the king of the Jews? And Herod goes, what? He's going to take my throne? I already had four of my sons or so killed because I thought they were going to try to kill me to take the throne. And there's another one I've missed. You know, I mean, I'm just surmising. But that's how quick he was to jump upon these kind of situations. So you know, whenever these unsuspecting men came, Chaldeans, wise men, coming from Babylon, and asked him that, that's why he was so jumpy. And the Sanhedrin said, they gathered together and they said, oh man, I'm just paraphrasing, but they got quickly to the matter because they knew this king's nature and he was not to be tempered with. I mean, if he suspected any uprising, he'd send in soldiers quickly and have anybody he suspected trying to take his throne killed. And Josephus tells that. You can read about that in Josephus. But anyway, right here, it tells what the Sanhedrin replied to King Herod in Matthew. Someone wants to read that.
Matthew 2 and 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and this shall rule my people Israel.
Okay, so they went to Micah and found that very answer, just like you did. Those men there in the Sanhedrin, and they said, oh, we know that it was prophesied. Okay, it's going to be in Judah. Because he's from the tribe of Judah, and he's also from Ephraim. And it's very interesting. In Bethlehem, there's a whole lot of history here. Bethlehem is the city of David. because David was born there, the little shepherd boy. He would take care of the sheep out in the field in those very hills. Who his family lineage came from, Ephraim, some, and in that area there was a sepulcher called Rachel's sepulcher because she was buried there. Rachel was Jacob's wife, second wife that he loved, right? And she had two children for him, Joseph, and she had Benjamin. Benjamin and Joseph's tribe stayed a lot together, but Joseph's tribe was divided into two in when the covenant was given and the blessing, because Levi's tribe, the third son, was to take care of the temple. Okay? Now I'm going into this in the Old Testament. But Joseph's tribe was divided. The two sons. Do you remember the name of the two sons? Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? Ephraim and Judah and, let's see. They stayed with the lineage of David and Solomon. You remember when the tribes were split whenever Solomon's son came to the throne? His son was very rough with the people. Now I'm going into the Old Testament, guys. Stay with me. Whenever Solomon's son took the throne, his name was, just a moment, let me think. Starts with an M. No, starts with an R. Rehoboam, yes, thank you, Rehoboam. It was Rehoboam. When Rehoboam took the throne, and Rehoboam said to his young men, well, first he talked to the old, he said, how shall I speak to the people? And the old men said, be fair with them, and just like your father Solomon was. Rehoboam spoke to the young men said, speak rough, and heavily tax the people. When Rehoboam obeyed the young men, and came out before the people, and he began to act really rough to the people. He was going to heavy tax them. Israel was split. Remember there in the Old Testament, Israel split. Then you heard from then on of Judah and you heard of Israel. Two groups. They were still both from Abraham. They were still both from Israel or Jacob. But they split. And who went with Judah was Ephraim and Judah was one, and Joseph's family some, but it was, and Benjamin, those stayed together. So it was, they stayed in the place where Rachel had been buried, Rachel's sepulcher. And I think there's still even today a place called Rachel's sepulcher by Bethlehem. All this is very important to the next prophecy. Where it tells that Rachel would be crying. Jeremiah 31 and 15 is the prophecy. If someone has that. And Matthew 2 and 16. Jeremiah 31 and 15. See, these are written by several different writers, but their writings all come together. This is the hand of God. There is not another book like this in the world. This is God's word. These prophecies come together and they're fulfilled. The Old Testament points to Messiah, Jesus. The New Testament points back to Messiah, Jesus, and how he fulfilled these prophecies. Okay, so someone has Jeremiah 31 and 15 and then Matthew 2 and 16 would be the next verse.
Jeremiah 31:15.
Yes.
Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not.
Okay, and this is prophesying right in there. There's some more little verses there telling about the Messiah. Okay, he's saying there's going to be a time when Rachel's going to be crying for her children. Okay, now, remember, Rachel's sepulcher is in Bethlehem, not far from there. Because that was their promised land of inheritance there. And if you read in Matthew 2 and 16, when Herod... Go ahead, somebody read that. That has it.
And Herod
And go ahead then.
Jeremy the prophet saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not.
Okay, so Matthew tied that in to the prophecy of what happened. Because Herod, a wicked man as he was, fulfilled a prophecy of Christ. And you can just imagine how sad that was to those mothers. But Herod was not a king to be tampered with. And when he gave an order, people obeyed him because of fear. And just a note in history, he was so greatly hated. He had worms, disease, and he knew he was going to die. And his sister was very loyal to him. Josephus tells this. And so it was, when it was getting close, he knew he was not going to make it. He told his sister, take 50 businessmen, predominant businessmen of Jerusalem, and put them into prison. Put them in, and he said, whenever I die, I want the soldiers to go in and kill all those predominant businessmen of Jerusalem so the people will cry when I die. Because he knew they would probably rejoice when he died. But he wanted them to cry. And that's what he told his sister to do. Well, that was the one thing she didn't do, to obey her brother. After he died, she let the men go free, and they did celebrate. But Herod was a very, very bad king. And whenever he died, he had three remaining sons that had gone in hiding. And you'll read about them in the Bible. It's Antipas. Philip was one, and then the other was Anatar, I think. Anyway, I'm not quite for sure the names, but they're in the Bible. And that's why it says there too, well, it has one of the prophecies here about it. I have that when Joseph came back from Egypt, remember Joseph had fled to Egypt with the baby Jesus? Whenever he was born, he had that vision, that dream from God, take Mary and her child, the young child, and flee quickly in the night. Remember Joseph? He left in the night with the baby and Mary and fled to Egypt. And so it was that while he was there, that massacre happened and he barely escaped. And Herod thought, oh, I got rid of the little youngin that's going to overthrow me. You know, he thought he'd accomplished his task. But Joseph had been warned by that dream and he went into Egypt. And they say that probably the three gifts that the wise men brought to Joseph and Mary sustained them while he was in Egypt, because it's probably hard for him, a Jew, to get work there in Egypt. They were a little bit despised. And so he had what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He had gold that helped them to buy a place to live. And they were there for 2 years, stayed there in Egypt. And that was also fulfilling a prophecy here. If you go into Hosea 11:1. Somebody has that? Hosea 11:1. And it's fulfilled in Matthew 2:14. Hosea 11:1. And the next place would be Daniel 9:25. So if somebody wants to get Daniel 9:25 and Hosea 11:1. Over in here, where are we at with the mic? Okay.
When Israel was a
Hosea.
When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called him and called my son out of Egypt.
Okay. And then in Matthew 2:14, Matthew was full of fulfilling prophecies. Matthew by trade was a tax collector, very good at keeping records, and he knew the scriptures. When you read the book of Matthew, you will find a lot of places where he refers to how Christ fulfilled prophecy. In Matthew 2:14, and this is talking about Joseph taking the child into Egypt.
When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt.
And the next verse.
And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son.
Okay. See, he refers to that in Hosea. And it was fulfilled. And the reason why is because we know Joseph was trying to protect his son, and learn later he did. And then it tells why he went into Galilee also, because he heard that the one that had taken the throne there in his father's place, and Josephus brings it out, But Josephus is just a historian. He does not tell about Christ. He just tells about the history of the Jews. But Josephus even brings out that the son that took the throne after Herod that was ruling over Bethlehem was just like his father. He was very ruthless. But the son that took over Galilee, where Joseph and Mary had come from, where they had their carpenter shop and all, that son of Herod was not as cruel. So Joseph in his mind thought, I'll take my son up into Galilee to raise him because he will not have his life in jeopardy as much as if I went back to Bethlehem. You see the reasoning there? And yet it fulfilled prophecy when Joseph made that decision because he was then called a Galilean. Prophecy brings that out. There's so many of them, and I don't know how many you all want to go through, because there's a lot. We're just barely into it. I have a whole lot here, but I think it's important for us to know how this all happened. If somebody has Daniel 9 and 25, this tells about the timing. Daniel 9 and 25.
Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times.
Okay, and there's a lot more there, and for the sake of time we won't go into it, but that's how the three Chaldeans, the wise men, knew. And they also have, I understand, and I'd like to see what they say, but they have even more of Daniel's writings there in Babylon there in, just a moment, Iraq would be in Iraq. Because he'd worked with or the astrologers there, they were very big about studying the stars, and that's how they knew when they saw that star. And they had also read when the Messiah was coming, this king, the prince, and that's why the wise men, the Chaldeans from Babylon, realized it was here. It all fits together. And anyway, it's a known thing. It's not just a thing that Christians know. We know the truth and how it comes together, and we even know it deeper because we have the Holy Spirit with us that reveals the scriptures to us in depth more. But a lot of this history is worldwide known, as far as in the Middle East and some of those countries over there. Some of this history is known. That airplane pilot that I read his book about, he was telling the secrets of Saddam Hussein. He said he and his brother would go to Nineveh. They live not far from Nineveh, the ruins of Nineveh, and take sticks in their spare time and go digging through the rubble and find old pottery and things. And he said because that city was destroyed by God later, 100 years later after Jonah preached there. You know, I mean, they know this thing. And when Saddam Hussein in the late 90s was rebuilding Babylon, he said, I'm building a city that is going to be as great as King Nebuchadnezzar built it. He had Madonna come and sing. It was a very wicked feast and all. And he had the Hanging Gardens restored. And he said, and that little shepherd boy David is going to be destroyed, you know. So they know these history things, but they're taking it from the wrong. We need to know the scripture's fulfillments of it so that we can, you know, have that in our mind settled. So there, maybe I'll just do one more, and then we can go ahead and close. But because it's prophesied about how Jesus would be rejected by the Jews, that he would have his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and he'd be betrayed by a friend. He'd be sold by 30 pieces of silver. All of these things are prophesied, that he would be crucified by sinners and that his hands and feet would be pierced. These things would all be prophesied. Were prophesied by the old prophets, by different men, and they were looking forward to that Messiah that was coming. And yet, God's hand was in that, and they didn't connect and have this little secret affair of talking. No, God's hand was in that, connecting them, these writers. It's getting rather late, so why don't we just go to the Old Testament and some of the ones telling about his crucifixion. In Psalm 69 and 21, somebody has that. It tells about how he was given Jesus on the cross, what he was given to drink. That's in Psalm 69 and 21. And I find here. Okay, and this was prophesying about Jesus. It's fulfilled in John 9 and 19 when Jesus was upon the cross. John 19 and 29. Another place that's talking about Jesus being crucified, and there's many different places, but Isaiah talks quite a bit about it. If you would go to Zechariah 11 and 12, it told how Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's in Zechariah 11 and 12. But does somebody have John 19 and 29? John 19 and 29. It tells how Jesus was given vinegar.
Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it into his mouth.
Okay, that's what they did. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, they did that in mockery. And it was done, some say, to help relieve the pain, but sometimes, too, it was done to be spiteful. But he was given vinegar, and that was prophesied. And then in Zechariah 11 and 12, it tells how many pieces of silver he would be sold for. And it's fulfilled in Matthew 26 and 15, told how that they sold him. When Judas came before the priest, and what happened was Judas Iscariot, who had the money bag, he was angry because Mary had come in and they were sitting there eating at Lazarus' table there, and she was so in worship to Jesus that she took a box of perfume that was very expensive and she washed Jesus' feet with that perfume and took the hairs of her head and wiped his feet. And the disciples said, oh, this was not very good. And Jesus said, no, leave her alone. She's doing it unto my burial, because before long I'll be crucified. And Judas said, well, that box should have been kept and sold for money. And Jesus said, no, you have the poor with you always, but you won't have me for always. And when Judas went out from that point, and he went to the priest, and in his mind, Judas thought, if I sold that box of perfume, it'd be probably worth about 30 pieces of silver. That's about. So in his mind, this is by what scholars have written, they believe that Judas thought he was redeeming, getting back the cost of that box of perfume. And perhaps he thought Jesus would slip away from them again, because he had done that in times past whenever they had tried to stone Jesus one time, and they had tried to push him over a hill. You know how it's written in the Bible. And Jesus had slipped through the crowd and got away. Perhaps Judas thought, oh, he'll get away with, getting away from them again, because I'll get that 30 pieces of silver back. And but this time, Jesus was ready to be offered up the sacrifice. But it was fulfilling prophecy when he did that. He did this on his own, but it fulfilled prophecy. And Zechariah 11 and 12 tells that. Somebody has that.
Price 30 pieces of silver.
And the next one?
Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly place, that I was prized out of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord.
Okay. Now, if you go to Matthew 26, it talks about the 30 pieces of silver. And then in Matthew 27 and 6 and 7, it ties in both of those scriptures. So somebody go ahead and get Matthew 26 and 15. And that tells how Judas dealt with the priest, the high priest and them, about how much they would give him for betraying Jesus.
Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver.
Okay, and then if you go to Matthew 27 and 6 and 7.
And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for me for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in.
Okay, why did they call it the potter's field? Because it goes back to Zechariah 11:13. See, they bought that field. The money, Judas, you know the story there. After Judas betrayed Jesus and he saw that they actually were going to crucify Jesus, he repented and he said, I don't want this money. And he took the money and threw it back to the priest, or gave it back to the priest. And they said, we don't want it. What is it to us? You take your money. We already made a deal and Jesus is now crucified. And Judas took that and threw that out on the temple steps and left, and he hung himself, Judas did. So they took those 30 pieces of silver that Judas returned back to them, and they said, we can't put this money back in the treasury. They at least held that much of a conscience. They said it bought blood. So they took that money, those 30 pieces of silver, they bought a field with that, and they said, we'll bury strangers there, people that don't have a family, that are poor, you know, and rejected people. We'll put them in there to bury them, because it's called... it's a field of blood. And they called it Potter's Field. Going back to Zechariah, it said, cast it into the potter at goodly price, that I was praised of them. Priced of them. Goes back to that prophecy. Maybe that's enough for tonight, but the Bible is full of prophecies and how they were fulfilled. It's the Word of God. And the most important thing is that we know Jesus ourselves, and that we have him living in our heart, that he has redeemed us back to the Father, and that the Holy Spirit is there indwelling, teaching us how to be more like Christ and how to please the Father, so that someday we can have that eternal life that we're heirs to.